Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, and welcome once again to our recorded service from Shrewsbury Evangelical Church. And we welcome, of course, our usual congregation, our members, and we also very much welcome those who are worshipping, joining us in worship from elsewhere. I know that many of you are listening in from quite a bit further afield, so a very warm welcome to all of you who have come to worship with us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, let me begin this morning with a portion of God's word from Romans chapter 3. And it's a fairly well-known portion of scripture to us all, I'm sure. Romans 3:23, continuing on to verse 26. And here's what Paul says in this reading. Let's hear the word of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's come to him now in prayer as we commit our time of worship here this morning to him. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Our great and glorious God and Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your eternal goodness to us, O Lord, that even while we were sinners, that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for such as us. What a thought this is, O Lord, and we cannot understand your grace and your mercy towards us sinners, those who had transgressed the law, those who were lawbreakers and haters of God. Yet, O Lord, we know that we have received grace upon grace from you, that what we have is undeserved, but yet it is of eternal worth. And this day, O Lord, as we meditate upon these things and as we consider the grace and the mercy and the love of our Saviour Jesus Christ towards us, we do indeed pray that you would help us to worship him in spirit and in truth, that we, as we go through the various elements of this service this morning, that you would meet with us, O Lord, in heart and in soul and in mind, that our faculties would be awakened by the word of God and by the coming together of your people in prayer. Help us, O Lord. We desire to know you in a greater sense. We desire to know your Spirit at work in us daily, sanctifying us and causing us to glorify you more and more. Therefore, O Lord, we ask now for your help and your strength to us, that we might indeed worship you acceptably this day. Help us, we ask, for we ask it truly for the sake of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, there's just a brief announcement to be made before I continue, and that is that next week we really are hopefully going to open up for public worship. That will be Sunday the 26th, so we'll be having only one service, and that'll be a morning service at 10:30 a.m. If any of you are hoping to join, we would kindly ask that you would let us know, either by telephone call or by email. Now, that could be any of us that are members, and also for those who are listening from outside, you also will need to let us know if you're coming, because of the fact that really we are limited to 30 seats at the moment in the hall due to the COVID regulation. So please do let us know. We will be very happy to see you join with us and to come together in the worship of God. Thank you very much. Well, we're going to begin now by singing our first hymn this morning, and our first hymn is hymn number 509 in our book, and it is "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" Let's sing along and let's worship the Lord with this hymn. Let's come now to the reading of God's word for this morning. And the reading, there's two readings, in fact. One comes from our usual passage that I said I would be preaching again on this week, which is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 to 17, and then on to chapter 2 and verse 4. And then after that, I'm going to read a very brief passage from Romans chapter 1. So, Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. The Lord's reply to Habakkuk after his question in the opening verses of the book, and his trouble at the Lord's seeming inaction at the problems of the day. And the Lord's reply is, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses, he commits offence, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net, and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net, and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous, and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net, and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand watch, and set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Well, and then on to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and here is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, may the Lord add his very great blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word to us this day, and stamp its truths upon our hearts. And we shall come back to those passages in a little while later in the sermon. Now, as a part of our worship, we're going to continue by singing hymn number 406 in our hymn books, which is Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. Let's worship and praise our God and Saviour through the singing of this hymn. Well, let's come now to the Lord in prayer. Let's come to him in faith. We come to you this morning, our Father, and we thank you indeed for the possibility that we could come to you through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the hymn that we have just sung and the truth that there is in those words, that you indeed bore the cross and its shame for us, so that guilty sinners such as ourselves could plead your name. And it is in your name that we stand here today, our Lord. We thank you for the fact that you visited us with grace and with mercy, entirely undeserved on our part. And yet, O Lord, we know that we are loved everlastingly by you, by your grace. We thank you, O Lord, for the opportunity that we have this day to come and to worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lord, that today we know that there is an union between us and yourself, that through Jesus Christ we are united to God, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Oh Lord, what an assurance this is, what a wonderful assurance that we have before you, that and from you, that indeed we belong to you, and are yours forever and ever. And so this day we pray that as we worship together this morning in this rather weak way via electronic media, that you would help us, O Lord God, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us an extraordinary ability to be able to reach out and to call upon your name, O Lord, and to fix our minds upon Christ this morning. And that as we hear the word preached, O Lord, that it would speak with us and to us, and that we might may be willing and humble enough to apply it to ourselves. Lord, we do indeed ask that you would forgive us our many sins this day. We know that we are a proud and stiff-necked people. We don't easily bend the knee to you. And yet, O Lord, we know that you have shown us the way, even in your own Son, of how to be humble. Help us, we pray, as we come to your word to humble ourselves before Almighty God, that we may indeed in due time be lifted up. And we pray for the word this morning. We pray that it might have that effect upon us, that it might lift us up, that it might draw us ever closer to you, O Lord, that it might cause us to realize our own predicament in sin, but also that it might point us to the answer of that problem, which is the Saviour himself. And we pray that if we are listening this morning, and that we are believers already, that we might find in the Lord Jesus Christ a greater sense of grace to be able to follow him and to worship him. And equally, O Lord, if there are people who are listening this day who don't know where they stand with you, we do indeed pray that this word may speak to them and may draw them to a recognition of their own sinfulness and of their own need of a Saviour. So help, we pray, through the agency of your Spirit, convict and help and strengthen men and women to turn to you today in repentance and in faith. So, Lord, as we continue now through this service, we ask that you would be with us. We think of our members this morning, and especially those who are recovering from various ailments, and we pray for them and ask for your blessing upon them. We think of those who are suffering in body and through frailty of old age, praying, O Lord, that you would meet with them and be very near to them, O Lord. We think of those who are suffering mentally this day and ask, Lord, that you would meet with them also. Lord, it's so difficult sometimes to know how to pray and to help our brethren who are suffering in this way. But we pray, O Lord, that you would find a way to minister to them this day. So help, we ask. And we pray for our congregation and ask for your blessing upon every family, and pray that through this day's worship that they would be drawn nearer to you and to find in you a reason for greater dependence upon God through the word. We pray, O Lord, that each one of us would be brought nearer nearer to heaven this day as we worship together. Prepare us, O Lord, for next week's gathering, public gathering, the first for 4 months since we've been together. We do pray, O Lord, that you would undertake for all the needs and keep us all safe and healthy as we do so. And now, O Lord, we commit this morning's worship to you and the word of God, which is the culmination of that worship, that draws our attention to our Saviour Jesus Christ and his work in us. Therefore, O Lord, please, this morning, would you speak through your word, would you bless your people, would you cause them to be drawn to you evermore. And as we hear the word of God this day, O Lord, add your blessing to it, we ask, and may it be effective for each and every one of us, so that we may love you more effectively, that we may be living, may be helped to live for you more effectively, and that indeed, O Lord, we might give you and take you into our affections more and more. For this we ask now, in our dear Saviour's name, the only one who gave himself for us, who died in our place, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, let's return now to the readings that I read earlier from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 to 17, and up to chapter 2 and verse 4, and then Romans 1, 16, where Paul, in verse 17, of course, of chapter 1 of Romans, quotes that very verse, the final verse that from chapter 2, the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live, or the just will live, by his faith. And that is a very important verse, and that's going to be really the focus of this sermon this morning. Now, we're going to be taking in a broad scope again of Scripture, because the most of the first chapter we've covered before today, but there will be comments made on that as well. But then we're going to be heading into the beginning of chapter 2 and culminating with Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. First of all, I want you to know that whatever we do in the Word of God, and whenever the Word of God is preached, that that also is the worship of God. That is worship. It is God being worshipped by his Word being proclaimed, and the Word of God is absolute truth. And what we're preaching here this morning, what I'm preaching here this morning, is truth, the very truth of God. There is nothing like it. It is the only perfect truth that you will find in this life. And therefore, it is worth listening to and hearing and concentrating and inclining one's ear to it, because it is God speaking through his own word to us. And just as in the way these scriptures were written down and compiled over the ages by different godly men, so in the ages to come the word of God is also declared by other men chosen by God to do those things, to do that. And so there's a twofold way in which God speaks. He speaks as it is written, then he speaks throughout the ages. That word is spoken and preached and made known to the people of God and to the unbelieving world whilst we are in the gospel age, in the church age. And we are in this day and age whereby people are being saved. The gospel is being preached, and I know that on many occasions we maybe have said, well, it is the day of little things, and maybe comparatively it is. But yet again, we must remember that God is at work. God is saving people today. God is making his word effective to unbelievers in this day and age. I was reminded in the week when I was studying for this sermon, and of a quote of Matthew Henry, and I couldn't remember the whole of the quote, and I had to look it up because it was in somewhere in Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. And he said this about the worship of God: so we must not come to worship God empty-hearted. Our souls must be filled with grace, with pious and devout affections, holy desires towards him, and dedications of ourselves to him, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I thought that was worth reiterating this morning, that the worship of God, when God's word is preached, is precious. It is directed to God. It is Godward in every way. But also, as we do so, of course, the Lord communicates his grace with us. Our souls must be filled with grace, with pious and devout affections. Well, where do they come from? They come through the hearing of God's word. They come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the word is preached. And why am I saying this morning? Well, it's a great contrast, isn't it, with the condition of Judah at this point in time in the book of Habakkuk. And let's remind ourselves a little bit about the history of the nation of Judah. Habakkuk writes, of course, his prophecy when many in Judah were being grossly unfaithful to God. And God told Habakkuk that he would send Babylon to discipline Judah. And Habakkuk was rather surprised and shocked by this. But since Babylon, because of the fact that Babylon was even more wicked than Judah, God informed the prophet that Babylon would indeed face judgment. Babylon themselves would face judgment. O Lord, in verse 12, you have appointed them for judgment. But the righteous men and women of Judah needed to remain faithful to God, no matter what was happening around them. And there is that great message that runs right through the book of Habakkuk. That despite the awful times in Judah, that despite the awful times in our own society, that despite laws that we know are laws being passed that we know are abhorrent to God and are contrary to the gospel of Christ, that yet we must find a way to live faithfully to God. We must not be distracted. We must not be taken off the route of the narrow way. We must not take our eyes off Christ. God promised life to the faithful, even as the nation crumbled around them. And of course, that's the problem of the human race since Adam, because we are sinners by nature. We are children of our original parents, Adam and Eve. And this is the problem in the nation of Judah at this point in time. Habakkuk grew up during a time of a great revival, a great reformation in the history of the nation under the godly King Josiah. And now that Josiah has died in battle, the nation quickly turns back to idol worship. How awful a state the country is in. And, of course, we've seen how chapter 1 opens with his complaint. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not answer? In other words, how long will this current situation continue? He knows that sin is an affront to a holy God. He longs for there to be a judgment on his nation for their wanton and deliberate state. I said in my sermon on this passage last week that the greatest problems often come from within the professing church, and the people of God have always been a remnant within that great body of professing Christianity. When any kind of deliverance has been given to a nation, it has come in answer to the prayers of God's people, to the intercessions of the remnant, you might say. The fearful thing for us as a nation at this time, though, is the manner in which the Lord may answer our nation's turning away from him, which we will see and deal with later in the sermon. But we see the manner in which God deals with the sin, the terrible sin of Judah in chapter 2. He brings the Chaldeans and the Babylonians to bring about a swift judgment upon them. And Habakkuk wonders, why is this? Why does God do this? Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns or reproves any people. You see, God can and may use an evil nation to chastise a relatively better one. He's done this before in Scripture. there's no question but that the nations of Assyria and Babylon were far worse than both Israel and Judah. Yet the Lord employed both of these pagan powers to punish his people, who gradually were drifting into apostasy. Sometimes, of course, it was far more than just gradually. They sometimes very quickly turned their backs on God and decided in an instant to go back to idol worship. And so the Assyrians, they came marching against the northern kingdom of Israel under Tiglath-Pileser. You can see the account of that in 2 Kings chapter 15 and 16. And then 12 years later under Shalmaneser and Sargon. And the capital city of Samaria was under siege for 3 years. It subsequently fell, and over 27,000 Jews were taken to Assyria as captives during this time. All of this was, as is said in 2 Kings 18, all of this was because they obeyed not the voice of Jehovah their God. A little more than a century later, Judah fell as well. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God pledged that he would send his servant. Yes, and who is this servant? Well, his servant, in this case, is Nebuchadnezzar, another ungodly king, you see, against Judah, bringing desolation upon the land, and most of the people would be taken captive into Babylon. Again, if we were to turn to Jeremiah 25, verse 8, we would find that this punishment was, and I quote, "because you have not heard my words." And during that exile, it's estimated that some 70,000 Hebrews were transported into the pagan king's land. The prophet Habakkuk disputed with God about the use of a heathen king to judge his own people. But the Lord assured him that such was necessary, and Nebuchadnezzar would be dealt with in due time. And we, in a sense, have covered much of that story through our series in Daniel earlier on last year. So when the Jewish nation had reached the very height of its rebellion, even to the extent of murdering its long-awaited Messiah, God determined to send the Roman armies and to destroy many of the Jews and burn their city. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 7, it's very interesting there that Jesus speaks of the Roman armies as his armies, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. More than 1 million Hebrews were slain, and thousands more were sold into slavery as judgment against their sin. This is how serious the Lord takes the sin of his people. And the Lord had instructed the Jewish Christians in Matthew 24 to flee the city. What do you think would have been the fate of those children of God if they'd insisted on staying and on defending their Hebrew kinsmen and their homes against the evil empire of Rome? Well, they would surely have been slain as well. But does this principle still remain today, is the question. Does God still do this? In other words, could he do it to us as well in this day and age? Is God still working on an international level? Is he raising up and overthrowing powers which is consistent with his ultimate will for mankind? And I think the Apostle Paul does argue that he is. The Apostle contends that God made of one, literally out of one male, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations. Acts chapter 17 for you, 17:26. God made of one, out of one man, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. and the providential purpose in this international sort of orchestration of people is revealed there in verse 27. How then do we know which nations to favour and which to condemn? Well, we don't. That is God's affair. That is God's will. That is his to know alone. He acts consistently with his own sovereignty and purpose, regardless of whether we understand the reasons or not. And no one is wise enough to question him. And we found that to be quoted in Daniel chapter 4 and 35 in our series last year. Let me just read the verse to you, since we it would be helpful to be reminded maybe of that verse at this point in time. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's Daniel 4 and 35. So no one can restrain the Lord's hand or say to him, "What have you done?" You see, the answer to Israel's sin problem was not more or more numerous or more painful sacrifices. The answer was something a lot deeper. It was far more than any religious observance. They needed a change of heart. And that is a reminder for us today as we listen to this sermon this morning. We all, even as Christians, need to be renewed daily within by the sanctifying Spirit of God. The unbeliever needs to come, and he needs to be renewed once and for all from his former ways of thinking and doing. And he needs to be brought from darkness into light. And without the heart, Israel's conformity to the law was nothing more than hypocrisy. You see, many other prophets have been to Israel and tried to communicate a similar message with them. Isaiah has been, Hosea has been, Amos has been, and spoken to the people of God. But unfortunately, God's people were always slow at best to heed the messages of these prophets. God preserves his people. God preserves his people. In other words, he makes us turn to him. And there is a sense in which God here is causing his people to suffer for the very sake of turning them to himself. And I do believe that that is a possible way in which the Lord works today. He brings us and he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. He takes us through suffering and through pain and through difficulties for the sake that we may be drawn again to him, that we may be turned back to him. So as we step back from the initial survey of the book of Habakkuk, that we find that there is a question and answer going on between God, and we've seen that God has told Habakkuk now that he's going to bring about judgment upon the people, but through a very unorthodox way of even worse unbelievers to come and judge and to conquer the people of God. It shouldn't be too hard for us to see what the main point of this little book is. And there's two ways of looking at it, I think. Negatively, first of all, proud people whose strength or ingenuity maybe is their God. They think that they have all of the answers within their bank balance or within their strong body or within their own capabilities and gifts. And they think that they can conquer the world come what may. But those people, Habakkuk says, will come to a woeful end. there will be a sorry end to all of them unless they turn to the living God. Verse 11 of the first chapter. He commits offence ascribing this power to his God. Whatever his God is, he ascribes power to it. And whatever your God is, you may have an idol in your life that is really, in a sense, your God. But God says that the time will come when your strength will be dissipated. You will be judged for what you have and for what you are in terms of your relationship with the Lord. And even though these people, they may enjoy prosperity for a season, either as God's chosen ones in Judah, or as the victors over Judah, all the proud, whether Jew or Gentile, will perish in the judgment. But then Habakkuk stresses also the positive side of this main point, namely chapter 2 and verse 4, which is our key verse for this sermon today. The just shall live by his faith. He makes it as a principle, doesn't he, here? And then he makes even more of it in his own song at the end of the book in chapter 3, verses 16 and 19. Habakkuk says, even when all the fruit and produce and flocks and herds are destroyed and my very life is threatened, yet will I rejoice in God. Yet will I rejoice in God. Can we honestly say that we would rejoice if all of that was taken away from us? And if all that we had left in our lives would be God, that we would still rejoice? Because this is what Habakkuk is saying here. He's saying, yes, the principle of all of this, what God is teaching us here, is that the just shall live by his faith, that we are given the faith to believe in God, and that we will live by it, that it will be everything for us, and we will cling on to that faith, and we will love it, and we will live by it, and we will be justified by it through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his finished work upon the cross. In other words, he's saying, banking your hope on God, no matter what. Bank your hope upon God. Don't bank your hope upon your own strength, upon the size of your wallet, or upon the size of your property, or upon your own personal gifts or popularity. You bank your hope upon God, no matter what. And the Christian's duty is to love the Lord his God, to do his will, to serve his kinsmen in Christ, to work for the conversion of the lost, and to conduct his attitude and life so as to facilitate the salvation of his enemies, if at all possible. Unfortunately, these are biblical truths which all too many have appeared to have forgotten in these days, even if they were understood in the first place. But thirdly here, I want to bring to your attention the encouraging circumstances here, and that is the interference of God in the life of man. When God breaks in, and God says in chapter 1 and verse 5, doesn't he, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, I'm going to break into history and I'm going to do something about this. I'm not going to leave sin unpunished or unnoticed. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. In chapter 2 and verse 4, remember Habakkuk's prophecy started with his attack on Judah's violence and strife and perverted justice. You might expect that when he comes to tell the people how to be saved in the judgment, he would say, well, don't do this, don't do that. Do this, but don't do that. Put away strife, Stop being violent. Do justice. Do things the right way. That is, coincidentally, what Amos said to the nation. But Habakkuk doesn't say that. When the judgment is certain and the question is, how can I gain my life before the wrath of a holy God? Habakkuk's answer is, you trust in God. You trust in him. The just shall live by his faith. The prophet Amos as well said something very similar. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now that's Amos 5, verses 14 and 15. So Habakkuk could have said to Judah, the just shall live by his goodness, the just shall live by executing justice in the gate, by reversing perverse justice. And he would not have been wrong in many ways. Because it is a biblical teaching that people whose everyday lives are not changed by the Spirit of God will not inherit eternal life. You see, this is true biblical Christianity, that a man or a woman who profess to be a Christian are always changing. They are always changing for the better. They are always growing in Jesus Christ. They are being, from day to day, sanctified in him. There is no such thing as a sitting duck in the Christian life. You are constantly on the move. You are constantly growing and developing and learning new things. And you're dealing with your sins. And you're troubled by those sins which are stubborn. And you're struggling with them. And that is very often your Christian experience. You're from one sin to the next. You're dealing with them. And you're concerned about them because you know that not only do they trouble you, but they are displeasing to the Lord. And that's the mark of a Christian, of a true Christian. You are troubled by your sins. You are concerned about the fact that you continue to have these habitual sins which seem immovable. And then one day, God seems to give you the grace to begin to deal with them. You begin to pray for them and you begin to ask the Lord to remove them. And God does so and he helps you. And soon you find, well, this is a wonderful experience here. The just shall live by his faith. This is the true Christian faith at work. This is God at work, living by his faith, living by the faith that God has given. But that's not the whole heart of the gospel. And unless we've got the heart, that part of God's message will become a potentially awful legalism and a terrible burden to the conscience. Habakkuk's message come close to the heart of the gospel, but he withholds from going right into the heart. When he says, the just or the righteous shall live by his faith, he's implying two things, really. One is that all those who are righteous are also ones who have faith in God. Having a right standing before man and God always includes faith in God. Faith meaning that you believe not only in the existence of God, but that you believe that God is able to save you from your sins and to cleanse you and to make you whole and to make you right before him. Having a right standing before man and God always includes faith in God. And the other thing Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 implies is that faith is what saves people from God's wrath. There is a wrath for these sins. And the wrath of God was visited upon the people of Judah via the means of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, who either killed them or took them in exile to Babylon and made them slaves for the rest of their life. The just shall live by his faith, you see, means just people are people of faith, and faith is what secures their life and keeps them safe for eternity. And the reason for Habakkuk's message comes close to the heart of the gospel, but doesn't quite show you the whole heart of the gospel, is that he doesn't tell us really clearly how righteousness and faith are related. He just says, righteous people have faith, and this faith saves them. That's what he says. The just shall live by his faith. But the heart of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel, if we're to peel back the layers and say, show us the whole of the gospel then, the heart of the gospel is that the righteousness which God requires of each person comes by faith. And it is possible for us sinners to have it because Jesus Christ, our Lord, died for our sins. There's a reference in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, that says this in verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So the relationship between trusting God and standing righteous before him is that God looks at our faith and counts us righteous. The reason God can do that for us sinners is that Christ took the punishment himself for our iniquities upon himself. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11 speaks of this. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When God reckons a person righteous because Christ died for him and because he puts his trust in Christ, that is what we call justification by faith. God reckoning you and I righteous because Jesus Christ died for him, and then from the human side because he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work upon the cross. That is called justification by faith. And that is the heart of the gospel. The best news in the world to people who know they're sinners and who know that God is impossibly holy in their sight. The judgment of God, you see, is coming one day. It came to the nation of Judah at that point in time through the Chaldeans, through that great invasion. But there will be another one as well. And that invasion will happen at the end of this age, at the end of the gospel age and the church age, where the doors will finally close on any proclamation of the gospel, on any more church meetings, and we shall see Jesus Christ himself coming in the clouds to judge to judge those who are alive and those who are dead, and to separate them both for all eternity in heaven or in hell. And there's a very big question that we must ask before that happens, because we must prepare ourselves for this very important reappearing of Christ. And the Christian has to ask with all of his heart, how can I stand in the judgment which is coming? Because according to the writer to the Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, it is appointed for me to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So we're going to die. But Christ at his second appearance and final appearance will wake up all the dead, and he will judge them, and he will require an answer from them. And the Christian and the unbeliever has to say, how can I stand? How am I going to stand in the judgment which is coming? Well, the Christian can say, well, I've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed in. But the terrible fate awaiting those who have nothing to say and who says, well, I don't believe in anything, much less God. Those who resist God are storing up the most terrible wrath for themselves on the day of God's righteous judgment. On that day, it's going to be shown to all how very naive it was for millions and millions of people to live their lives as though that God who had made this world for his own glory would never call them to account for how little he has meant to them. Acts 17, verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And there's a question here, isn't there? There's a challenge for us who are listening in this morning. And the urgency of the challenge is this: would I gain my life before a holy God if I die tonight? Would I gain, or would I lose my life? In other words, if I have not made sure that I am in the faith, if I have failed to examine myself, if I have failed to ask the right questions, the important questions, do I belong to Jesus Christ? Am I walking with him? Do I know him? Changing my heart from day to day. Am I ready then to take my stand in the courtroom of Jesus Christ and hear the judge pass that eternal sentence on me? There will only be two verdicts on that day. One will be condemned and the other will be justified. Hell or heaven, eternal death or eternal life. And if you want to know how to be ready to gain your life on that day, you must pay attention to this key verse today, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. God awards faith to a man or a woman. Yes, there's a sense in which there is human initiative in the process. We come to God and we acknowledge, we speak with him in prayer and we say how much we have failed him, how much we have sinned and how we are lost without him and have no way and no means of attaining to eternal life without him. And then we begin to ask and to petition him for faith to believe and for repentance to turn away from our sins. Habakkuk knew that everybody in Judah was a sinner, and he knew that the holiness of God prevents him from ignoring our sins. And Habakkuk teaches us the only thing that could save us is faith. Faith in what? Well, faith in God's mercy. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, you'll see a lovely prayer, and the whole of chapter 3 indeed is a prayer to God, and he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. Oh Lord, you may be extremely angry about the sins of your people, but please don't forget to be merciful also. What are the three brief points I want to finish with here this morning? Your sin receives its deserved condemnation. You may be very confident in yourself before the great holiness of God. But once you're on your deathbed, if God gives you a chance, you'll be sobering up in a hurry. And you'll be scared to death that in a day or two you will stand with all your sin before God. And that sin will be punished. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son to take our sin on himself and suffer for it. You see, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says these immortal words, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Your sins become his, and you bear them no more, if you trust your sins to Christ, and they have received their deserved condemnation. Secondly, God's righteousness is not easily satisfied. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for God's righteousness to receive its deserved glorification. If his righteousness hadn't been at stake, he might have swept your sin under the rug and said, well, there, it doesn't really matter, we can, forget about that. But rather, God in Christ, he glorified his righteousness by requiring the most valuable sacrifice possible, the death of his own son. And so the answer is still the same. When judgment comes, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Are you just here this morning? Have you been changed by Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins have been removed and dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you believe in him and continue believing in him day by day by day? How does God view sin? Well, the sins you committed 10 years ago are as vivid and awful and condemning as if you did them last night. The righteous God cannot forget and ignore sin unless there is an atonement, a sacrificial substitute. Therefore, God sent the Son, Jesus, so that our sin might receive its deserved condemnation. When you trust in Christ, thirdly, by faith, you receive undeserved justification. Never think that any of this is deserved, because it's not. This is purely the grace and the mercy of God at work here. This is purely God being merciful, because in fact what we really deserve is eternal condemnation in hell. That is what we deserve. So anything that we get above and beyond eternal death and suffering is of mercy, is purely the mercy of God. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The just, you see, shall live by faith. Habakkuk teaches us that when judgment comes, the just shall live by his faith. And when that seed comes to its fruition in the New Testament, when it turns into that beautiful flower, we see that the reason the just live by faith is that the just are justified by the faith of Jesus. And I'm going to just end with this quotation from Romans chapter 3, as Paul puts it. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this morning, and may we be able to humbly turn to him for forgiveness, but also in worship for his great kindness and mercy towards us. Amen. Well, we come now to our closing hymn, which is hymn number 816. It's a lovely hymn, Fill Thou My Life, O Lord My God. Make this hymn a prayer for us this morning. Well, let me just pronounce the benediction over you now, and we look forward to meet one another next Sunday in public worship. But do remember that if you are intending to come, that you must notify your attendance with us, either by email or by telephone. That would be very helpful if you could do that. And we certainly do look forward to again be able to begin to meet publicly in worship of God. Well, may the Lord truly bless and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.